May I first of all say thank you to the Chairman and the Committee for the invitation to come and to preach the Word of God before you this afternoon. I do count it a great privilege, for it is a great society that we all love and support. We turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to look this afternoon at verses 3 to 7. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And thus far we read. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? For some of you, you may immediately recall the words of chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith, where you have that series of clauses: the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, and the consent of the parts. These are tremendous reasons that show to us why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But what if you're talking to someone whose knowledge of these things is very little? Whose knowledge of these things may in fact be zero? What do you say to them? You know nothing about the consent of the parts, the harmony of the Bible. How can you show them the Bible is the Word of God? This was a matter that confronted Jonathan Edwards when he was in Stockbridge dealing with the American Indians. A matter that he records for you in that wonderful book, Religious Affections. And I would encourage all of you, if there's one book to read that you have not yet read, and that is that particular work. But here's what Edwards writes. Miserable is the condition of the Housatonic Indians and others if they can come at no evidence of the truth of Christianity sufficient to induce them to sell all for Christ in any other way but this. You see the dilemma. These are great reasons, but he's dealing with the Indians. And as he pondered that section in the Confession of Faith, he saw afresh a phrase that he had overlooked. Here was the answer: the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. Suddenly he had the answer by which to strive to convince them to sell all for Christ. He would show them the glory of God and the glory of the truths of the Christian faith. The glory of God is a thread that runs through all of Scripture from beginning to end. Everything about Christianity is glorious, isn't it? The Bible itself is glorious. Its very existence is astonishing and remarkable. Its penmen, also remarkable. And of course, its content is remarkable too. You know, the principal aim of this society very simply states to promote the glory of God by circulating the Holy Scripture. That's its fundamental purpose. the glory of God to be promoted. So the Word of God, as you know, begins with a glorious statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It points you to something supernatural, something grand and glorious. And how does the Word of God finish? It takes you to the glorious city, full of the glory of God. From beginning to end, it's the glory of God that is present. Now, Paul here in 2 Corinthians 4 states for us that the gospel is glorious. It is glorious because of its content. What is its content? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says it is the glorious gospel of Christ. What is there about this message that is so grand and so wonderful? This is something I think we seldom think of, or do not think enough of. It strikes me when I look over my life from when I was a youth to now, that there has been a change in many things. The church itself seems to have become dejected. Christians have become dejected. Ministers have become dejected. This is not because we've lost sight of the glory of God, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. There's one thing I want you to go home with. I want you to go home with this great theme that we have before us in 2 Corinthians 4. Where Paul tells you of glorious things, of a glorious gospel. And there are four things that I want to show you from these verses before you. First of all, he tells you that the nature of the gospel itself is glorious. He says in verse 7, we have this treasure. Something of value, of worth, of great price. Verse 4, he has already told us, it's the glorious gospel of Christ. And Christ himself is glorious, isn't he? Look at what he tells us. He tells in verse 4 regarding the Lord, who is the image of God. This remarkable, supernatural being, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very image of God. And he tells us in verse 6 of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that when you read in John 1, we beheld his glory. Here's the thing that captivates, the thing that allures us, draws us to him, that makes the gospel, that makes the Bible itself so amazing and so marvelous. And so the gospel then itself is glorious because it tells you of a person who is himself glorious, in whose face the glory of God shines. And yet there's something else that he adds to this in verse 4. The gospel is glorious because it is light. It's the nature of the gospel. It is light, a light that shines in a dark place. And we live in a world of darkness, don't we? Full of darkness, full of wickedness. John in his epistle in 1 John says the whole world lieth in darkness. This is something we must get across constantly, not only to our peers, but to the next generation. We have a disposition towards the world. It's a world that lies in wickedness. And that's a big problem, isn't it? Worldly Christians, worldly churches, who think the world is not so dangerous after all. But the world's in darkness. The light must shine into the darkness. Where is this light? It's the light of the gospel. That's the light that God has given. And what is unique then about a Christian? If you're a Christian, there is something special about you. The light has shone into your darkened hearts, transformed your miserable existence. Your whole life has been changed. The darkness has been dispelled because the light has come into your very hearts. And that's why you have come to saving faith. The light of the gospel shone into your hearts. Perhaps for some it was quite a dramatic moment. For others it may have been over a period of time. But however God did it, we all have this in common. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was in darkness, but now the light has shone into my heart. Things that I once did not understand, now I do understand. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's remarkable because it's supernatural. And that is why we love the gospel. And we love the word from which this gospel is preached. So there's a divine glory in the gospel. It speaks of glorious things. Its nature is glorious. It shines with a brightness of which nothing in this world can encircle or enclose it. Cannot be kept out. Think of Paul. Remember him? One who persecuted the people of God. There he is traveling on that road. What happened? The light came, didn't it? All was bright. He was staggered at such brightness. And the Lord spoke to him. Once he was in darkness, but now he sees. His life is transformed. So Paul could not keep out that light once it shone into his life. And we see this across the world. You know, you think of the history of communism. The communists hate the gospel. They hate the word of God. And so they erect barriers to try and keep it out. But the one thing they can't protect is the heart. When that light shines, they are changed. They cannot hold back the gospel. So in yourself, you may be like me, maybe a pessimist about yourself. But when it comes to these things, you cannot ever be pessimistic. Because you're dealing with things that are grand and glorious and supernatural. So the nature of the gospel is glorious. But then secondly, the communication of the gospel is glorious. Look at the logic and reasoning of the apostle. He says in verse 1, we have this ministry. In verse 4, the light shines. In verse 5, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. In verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So there's a logic to the apostles' reasoning. The Bible is not a haphazard collection of ideas all thrown together. There's a wonderful logic to it as you read it. God has given his word to convince us, to persuade us. And so he says here, this preaching the gospel, this proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, is in itself a light shining in the world. He says in verse 6, God commands the light to shine. But where will it shine? Well, the answer is given to you in verse 4. It is into the minds of unbelievers. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. It's into the mind that the glorious light shines. In verse 6, he says that God hath commanded the light to shine into our hearts. In other words, it simply overwhelms us in the totality of our being. The light takes over, so to speak. But the means, the sphere in which this happens, the apostle argues, is the preaching of the Word of God. So the preaching is glorious because the thing preached is glorious. And yet there's even more than that. He tells us that God himself must cause it all to happen. He must cause that glorious gospel like a light to shine. And it must shine, as he says, into the minds and hearts of unbelievers, where there's nothing but darkness and bondage. You know what it's like as a Christian talking to someone who's unconverted, maybe a neighbor or colleague at work. And they just don't get it, do they? They thank you for your courtesy, your civility, but they say, friend, I haven't a clue what they're talking about. The problem with the sinner is not a lack of evidence. The problem with every sinner is a bias in their minds. How does Paul put it in Colossians? We are enemies in our minds. There's a decided, determined bias against all of these things. And they need to be convinced. They need to be persuaded. God has to do it. Why must God do this? Even though he tells us we have this ministry, it is to be preached. Why must God do this? Because of these two reasons. Unbelievers are lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. One of the Psalms, the psalmist describes those who are out on the sea. And a great storm arises. They stagger to and fro. They're like drunken men, overwhelmed by their circumstances. In that moment, they cry to God, oh, that God would hear them, that God would save them, that God would deliver them. And then God speaks and all is returned to calm. Oh, that man to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then. That constant refrain in the psalmist. Well, God does that as his glorious word and gospel is preached. There are a lot of people who criticize preachers and preaching and sermons. And I do understand that as a preacher. But don't we often overlook that the message is glorious? The communicating of the gospel is glorious. There's nothing like it in all the world. So the nature of the gospel is glorious. The communicating of the gospel is glorious. But then thirdly, he tells you the power of the gospel is glorious. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, why would the apostle write, yes, by inspiration, but why were these words put into this whole argument? Well, the earthen vessel is the ministry. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So here are these frail, inadequate human beings, and they're called into the ministry. They are charged with an incredible task. Why would God do such a thing? You know what it's like when you're going past a jeweler's shop. It's interesting the color displays, because they choose a color that makes the diamonds look so great and the watches look so marvelous. And in a sense, that's what's happening here. God uses this means. And they are in many ways inadequate to the enormity of this astonishing task of taking this treasure, this glorious gospel, and they are to handle it so carefully, and they are to preach it so passionately, and they're to do so soundly and diligently and plainly. All those words and phrases that we have, you know, they find them in various confessions of faith. You get them in the Westminster Confession. The Word of God is to be preached plainly, soundly, and so on. And they do all of this. God takes this treasure. He gives it to these inadequate beings. Why? He tells us that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's a wonderfully encouraging point, isn't it? Remember what the earthen vessel can do, at least to the best of their ability. The earthen vessel can preach the word. But remember what the earthen vessel cannot do. It cannot free the captives. It cannot give sight to the blind. It cannot open the heart. Cannot cause the light to shine into those darkened minds and hearts. But God can do this. The excellency of the power. All of the necessary supernatural things that have to occur, God can do all this. And God has done these things. If you're a child of God, God has done this. Set the captive free, given sight to the blind, caused the light of the gospel to shine into the heart and into the mind. God has done this. And so he says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, all the glory of it returns to God. So when you are sharing something about your miserable existence and how God came along and arrested you and changed you, that's what you're talking about, what God did. We will not be standing in glory before the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well, wasn't I a good person? That I did this and I did the other. No, we will say God has done it all. He has done this supernatural work. the means that God uses is the earthen vessel. That's why we have the ministry in the church. That's why the word is to be preached by these frail, inadequate beings. It is precisely this way so that the glory would go to God. When a sinner hears, is converted. When a child of God grows in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure. I think sometimes as Christians, we really do undermine and underestimate the grandeur and the glory of the things that God has given to us. When we come here as a society and we learn about the translation works, friends, that should send a thrill right through our being. That the Word of God that we have had for so many centuries, that those who don't have the Word of God are going to get a copy of the Word of God. May not look like much at the beginning. It may just be, as often is, the Gospel of John. Then after a few more years, it's the New Testament. Then after another half dozen years, suddenly we come to you and say, and we've got the whole Bible translated. That should cause us, I suppose, to pause for a moment and just thank God that this wonderful treasure is now available for these people in these other lands. That they too can hear a glorious message being preached unto them. Sinners coming to saving faith. We should never, ever diminish this and lose sight of the grandeur of it all. When God superintends the means and the treasure and the task, when He is pleased, a glorious outcome happens. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines into the heart and mind. So that sinner is instantly persuaded, immediately, absolutely convinced in his mind, I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That is why, you know, in some of these countries, whether it be Islamic countries or secular communist countries, they have tried to murder Christians, brainwash them, imprison them, take everything from them. And even with their dying breath, they confess Jesus Christ. I was reading recently of a young girl in a Muslim country who came to saving faith in Christ. How that happened is amazing in itself. But there she was, secretly reading her Bible in her bedroom. And then it was found out. And her father tried to beat her to death. But as he did so, she said something wonderful. You have a religion that you would kill for. I have a Savior I would die for. It's the power of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel changes. C.H. Spurgeon said, morality may keep you out of jail. Only Christ can keep you out of hell. So the nature of the gospel is glorious. The communication of the gospel is glorious. The power of the gospel is glorious. And fourthly, the effect of the gospel is glorious. He says in verse 6, of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. An interesting phrase. To understand it more fully, you need to go back to chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beholding. Well, that is what we do. We simply behold. We gaze upon the thing with open face. The contrast there is with Moses and the children of Israel in verse 13, put a veil upon his face. But it's with open face. As in a glass. There he simply means like a crystal where everything is bright and clear and shining. The glory of the Lord. His person. His attributes. His work. And his beauty. The beauty of our Savior. Why is he so beautiful? Because of who he is. Because of what he has accomplished. He says, we are changed. We who behold Christ in his glory are ourselves changed into the same glory. By the Spirit of the Lord, he says. Interesting construction. He didn't say the Spirit of God or simply the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of the Lord. Why did he put it that way? To emphasize that the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these people is to bring about a Christ-likeness. Begins in regeneration, doesn't it? It continues in our sanctification. And it is completed at glorification. When was the last time you thought about glory? About glorification? The Bible tells us that when the Lord comes, something wonderful will happen. He will be, as it were, surrounded by all his people. And they shall admire him in his glory. I think as evangelicals, we've lost something of that, haven't we? We've become so fixated with the political situation, and I understand that as much as anyone, because politics is in our blood, so to speak, because of our history. But we get too fixated with all of this. It seems to matter more than the prospect of beholding our glorious Savior. He whom we have heard about by this glorious gospel, we read of in his word, shall behold him. And you can see something of that when someone is converted. They begin rough and they're raw. It's wonderful to hear them pray. The grammar's all wrong. Phraseology's all wrong. But oh, it's so refreshing, isn't it? Then they pick up all our jargon. And they lose some of it. But they are constantly changed, aren't they? As they get older, spiritually they mature. The rough edges get planed away, don't they? They're growing in grace the more they learn of the Lord. Edward says, true Christians are excellent creatures. Oh, I know we have our idiosyncrasies and all our hang-ups, and some are like hedgehogs, very prickly and all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, excellent creatures. Well, in light of these points, what do we take away with us? Well, I want to leave you with this. First of all, a warning. And the warning is this. We need, as evangelicals, to stop robbing God of his glory. We have far too many celebrity preachers. And they've become a blight and a blot and a curse on the face of the church. The whole point of the earthen vessel is that God will get all the glory. That the gospel itself will be glorious. That the content, Jesus Christ, would shine so marvelously and gloriously. But what have we evangelicals done? We've changed it, haven't we? And people follow their favorite preacher. Some stay at home to listen to their favorite preacher online rather than go to the place of worship. In 1839, that very famous trip taken by Murray McShane and Bonner and Black and Keith, they went on that wonderful trip regarding bringing the gospel to the Jews. And you know, of course, while McShane was away from his pulpit in Dundee, W.C. Burns was there, revival broke out. R.S. Candlish had a concern. When McShane gets back, I wonder how he'll handle the situation. So he wrote him a letter, was waiting for him when McShane came back to London. And he told them what had happened. He expressed some concerns. But he didn't need to worry. And the reason was this. The first one is that McShane had a holy disinterestedness that suppressed every feeling of envy. It's a nice characteristic, isn't it? But the other reason, Burns himself retained throughout his life a strong sense of his own unworthiness. So when McShane came back to Dundee, there wasn't a problem. In that sense, both men were alike. It was God who had done a great work. Celebrity preachers are a distraction from glorifying Christ, glorifying God. When you read these verses, 2 Corinthians 4, it's a constant reminder. We do not draw attention to ourselves, but we point all attention to Christ. And secondly, the dreadful state of all sinners. I know we subscribe to this in theory. Yes, we say sinners are lost and blind. Well, that being so, there's only one remedy for them. It's the gospel. Isn't this why we print and publish the scriptures, portions of the scriptures, put some of it into a tract form? What they need is the word. They need to hear the very voice of God. They need to hear of Him who is the glory and the image of God. That's why the Bible needs to be translated. All the languages of the world would have this word. That poor, miserable sinners would know what you know, would hear what you have heard. And for many, what has never been heard throughout their generations, how can anyone refuse, I say, to support such a work as this? Once you begin to look at what it's all about and why it matters so much, immediately you say, yes, we must see the Bible translated across the world. That others will have the privilege that we have. There was a time, you see, even in this country, when it was full of darkness. And the light came, and the light shone. Generations were changed. Oh, there was always difficulties. Fake conversions. If you ever read Bede's history of the Anglo-Saxons, he talks about how, I think it was the year 565, there was a great famine. And Bede writes, suddenly everyone found religion. For 3 years there was a famine. He says, people everywhere came to pray, to worship God. Then he says, God heard and he sent a great harvest. Ah, he writes, and many left off religion. Does that sound familiar? But there are those whom God saves. And that brings me to the third point of application. The method of evangelism must in itself reflect the gloriousness of the gospel. Isn't this why we reject all the man-made methods that now exist in our world? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The Apostle Paul talks about how when he came to Corinth, you know, he says, I did not use excellency of speech. All the methods and devices that a clever person could use, he says, I set them all to one side. And here's the reason. That when a sinner gets converted, God gets the glory. And they don't say, oh, well, you know, I was listening to the Apostle Paul, what a wonderful preacher. And he preached this, he said that, he said the other. And they would spend the rest of the time talking about the Apostle Paul, oh, his oratory, his command of the language, so marvelous, so fantastic. I could have listened to him for hours. But he didn't use man-made methods. He simply preached the word, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In light of all of this, we must also ask the question, are you being changed? Are you changing? Is there alteration in your nature, in your mind, your will, and your affections? Let's put it bluntly and plainly. Can you look upon other believers and count them better than yourself? And to do so without envy, jealousy, and competition? The Puritan Richard Sibbes writes, a kind of competition by comparison. They love not to be outshined. That's a bad fault, isn't it? Not liking to be outshone by somebody else. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what honors are given to others. There's only one thing that matters. The glory of Jesus Christ. And then finally, where are all these things to be found? Well, listen to these words, and I'm sure for many of you, you will recognize them. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. This maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. All these glorious things are all in the Bible. You won't find them in Plato and Aristotle or Thales or anywhere else. You won't find them in social media. You won't find them in the universities. You won't find them anywhere. You find it in the Word of God. TBS has as its aim to promote the glory of God and the salvation of men by circulating the Holy Scripture. I commend to you, friends, not the work of TBS abstracted from anything else, but the work of our society in this wonderful context to promote the glory of God, and to do that by circulating this book that multitudes of people throughout the whole world will hear these glorious tidings. And as you go home, of course you'll pray for preachers, earthen vessels. And yes, you'll pray for the cause of Christ, that it would have its face like unto the Savior. Yes, you will pray for this society. But you must surely have as a passion the Bible being circulated. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.